Well, Daniel chapter 6. We are to a story in the scriptures in Daniel chapter 6 that is very well known. And it's the story of Daniel the lion's den. So if you've been a Sunday school attender or somewhere along the line you've heard this story, you know that this is a dramatic story. And yet, you can potentially become, I don't know about bored, but you might think you know everything there is to know. And I've got to tell you, I learned stuff as I went back and dug into this text and searched it out. And I can't wait to tell you about some of the lessons. They are really interesting. If you're thinking back along the line of your Sunday school days, and all you saw was the flannel graph and the pictures of the Daniel and the lion's den, or you remember that paint, that picture, it was in so many of those old Bibles. Remember the Bibles that you get in church and then have a few pictures through it and you thumb through, and there's usually a picture of Daniel and the lion's den. And there he is, you know, looking up to heaven in the cave, and there's a lion or two around him, and he's petting a lion. Do you remember that in some of the Bible? They're great pictures. And it may have happened that way, I don't know. But I want you to give yourself a chance today as we look at the text and say, is there something here new for me? Because there is something here new for you. There are some dramatic lessons that you may not have thought of. And it takes a bit of just sitting there and being reflective to be able to gather some of the thoughts of what this text is talking about. In this passage, we are now to the stage where Daniel is about 83 years old. Now, I've often wondered where Daniel was when you had the fiery furnace story. And it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who were thrown into the fiery furnace. Where's Daniel? He may have been traveling, we don't know, but he was not in that story. And yet God redeemed them, cared for them, protected them, sent his angel. And so Nebuchadnezzar sees this, and there's a great response that he has out of his heart. You can have a tendency to look at this text and say, well, wait a minute, this is just the same kind of event. Different king is a different guy, but the angel is sent. He's protected. The king gives a response of heart and worships the God of heaven and tells everybody else to do the same. And so you can tend to say, I know all this. And go, ho-hum. But you know, there's some different things that are taking place at this event. Remember, Babylon has fallen probably within 2 years of this time. Where we read about Darius, or Darius as some would pronounce him. He was 66 years old, takes over, and you'll notice the Bible is very precise in what it says. He received the kingdom of Babylon. And interestingly enough, there's a guy named Cyrus who was the king in the Iran area, the Medo-Persian Empire, and Darius seems to be something of a co-regent or an under-regent of some kind, but he's giving that kingdom. And so he, for all intents and purposes, is a king in his own right, but he's a king under another king. And so there are some interesting names and things that you find him called, but the name Darius simply means he who holds the scepter. It doesn't necessarily mean his name. So it's interesting to go through the history and review what you know about Darius or Darius. But we also know Cyrus at the time, as the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, allows the children of Israel to return to the nation of Israel. That's a significant thought, a significant difference. Prior to this time, there were godly Jews. And we know Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were godly Jews, along with Daniel. There must have been others. And so Daniel was holding a testimony with these godly Jews that were all around or were taken out of the land. And so he stood out as a first-rate believer and was known for his prayer life, known for all the things that he was known for, because by this time he had established his reputation. Somewhere in the prior 2 years to this event, the decree goes forth from Cyrus. And four things stand out in that decree. He said, if you want to go, Jewish people, you may go. And so who is going to naturally say, let me go? It's going to be people who are godly, who want to go back to Jerusalem. And they were. We read this in the other books that are at the same time written. We know that as Ezra goes back, we know that there was to be the building of the walls, there was to be the building of the temple. As a matter of fact, Cyrus says, you go back, build the temple, build it this big. He defines it in the decree. And Cyrus, on top of all of that, says, I'll pay for it. And what pagan king does that? And then he says, to those Jews who remain behind is a little bit more of a motivation. If you don't want to go back, you help equip these people. You pay for their trip. So there are a lot of people who say, you know, it doesn't sound like a pagan king would do that. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Could Daniel have been part of and involved with the writing of this law that sent back the godly ones to Jerusalem? And a lot of commentators believe so. So let me put this before you. Daniel, was he surrounded by a lot of godly people now? I don't think so. Sometimes we stand up in our testimony for the Lord because, boy, if I let down God's people, they're looking at me. If I let down God's people, I better not, because look what damage it would do. Well, Daniel's 83. Probably has one more year of life, it appears, because he gets into the third year at least, according to chapter 10, of Cyrus's rule. But at this advanced stage, obviously he couldn't go back. He wasn't going back. Was he surrounded by godly people or was he alone? We look at this story and Daniel was alone. That's what it appears. I want you to grasp that idea, because that sets it apart from the fiery furnace story. I want you to grasp the idea that Daniel is alone, but yet he's got a job to do and he's still held with respect even by the pagans around him. He's still got authority given to him by this King Darius, and Darius loved him, as a matter of fact. We'll see that in the chapter. Daniel goes before the Lord and prays three times a day at an open window facing Jerusalem. Why would he do that? Because he was godly. But I don't think that's the only reason why he did that. It was not a show, because Daniel was a humble person. Of all the people that come out as incredible politicians of the scriptures, Daniel gets there not because he planned to. There is no pride in this man's heart. Daniel, though he's not perfect or sinless, no man was except Jesus Christ. Daniel was a godly man who prayed. And so it was a matter of habit to pray. Why would he open the windows facing Jerusalem, be visible to the world around him to pray? Because of some matter of pride? No. I really believe Daniel did that because it was a matter of testimony, because Daniel was not somebody special except in the way that God used him. And so everything he did well, was because of God. And there was no way on this earth that he wanted to be seen as somebody who got this way because of his talent, because of who he was. Now, Daniel knew that everything he had was because he was in allegiance to the Heavenly Father, the God of the heavens. And so he prayed three times a day. He took himself away from the busyness of what he had in responsibility. Three times a day. He was so busy he couldn't help but take that time to pray. And everybody knew where his power came from. It was not Daniel. It was God. So I want you to have this in your mind before we dig into this chapter, because it unfolds what the chapter is all about. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for what we find in this text. And I pray that though this story is so familiar to so many of us, that we'll come away with a unique and deep appreciation for the God of the heavens, and for a deep understanding of our responsibility before you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 6. There are four segments to this chapter. First of all, the treachery of the enemy, verses 1 through 9. The treachery of the enemy. Then the trial by lion, true to God is verses 10 to 15. Trial by lion, verses 16 to 23. And two results, 24 through 28. Treachery of the enemy, true to God, trial by lion, and two results. You know, if you had to choose how you wanted to be tried, how would you choose? I doubt if I'd pick a lion. I really don't think I'd want to pick that. But, you know, so that this stands out in this chapter. It's not just a story of everything going so nicely. It's a scary story, as a matter of fact. But a scary story with God in it. And that's where the blessing comes to our hearts. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, treachery of the enemy. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Let's stop there. We find the description of what's going on. We've got this organizer, Darius or Darius. He's setting up the kingdom. He has three men under him who answer directly to him, and there's 120 satraps under them that answer directly to them so that there wouldn't be graft or greed or anything else. Daniel is elevated to one of these three. So he's one of the three below Darius, who has this responsibility, perhaps over a segment or a section of the responsibility of government. Because of his behavior, Darius takes notice. He's heard things about him, and it's been probably 2 years since Darius has taken kingship over this nation. And he's thinking about this Daniel. He gets to know him, he gets to understand him, he gets to see him at work, he gets to see who this individual is, see what he does, see his quality, his integrity, his heart. And because of the excellent spirit in him, Darius says, you know, I'm thinking about moving this guy up and let him be in charge of the whole kingdom. Make Darius's job a little bit better. He knows he can trust this guy. And you've got to put yourself into the world of the Medo-Persian Empire. It is the kind of place where law is brutal and you can't trust very many people. And when you find somebody trustworthy, you lean heavily upon him because you need to know who your friends are. And you also need to know who your enemies are. But your friends are not a dime a dozen. They're very important. And so it is true with all of us. If you can get through your life and have one or two people you call your real good friend, you are extremely blessed, they say. In a church, you've got a ready-made place for people to be really good friends, because they are like you. They share your spiritual DNA. That's not what Darius had. When he found Daniel and found out who he was, he was about ready to elevate him up. So you can see the stage being set because of the intrigue in the courts and everything else that's going on. You can see the stage being set for what will occur because there's going to be a treachery of the enemy that comes upon Daniel. And this does happen, doesn't it, in this world? Remember, they were politicians just like we know politicians today. And we see politicians all around us. They're not always the nicest of people. They had ambitions. They had desires. And they had drive. And Daniel stood in the way. If anything, he would be the one they wanted to squash. And so notice what happens in the next verse. Verse 4, so the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. The word charge here is the idea of something that is the ability to call somebody to account. It would be a cause for charging, looking for just anything. And you can imagine what they would do. How would you try to find dirt on someone? You'd talk to their staff. You'd review their papers. You'd look at everything that comes out from them. You'd hear their words. You'd take notes. You'd try to remember. You'd try to connect dots, anything to build a case. They tried to look for a charge, talking to Daniel's secretaries, whatever would be the opportunity, following up on his expenses, he traveled, whatever it would be, this idea of following him around a while. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Someone to be relied upon is the word. Someone who you could take his word at face value. Someone that was trustworthy. Nor was there any error. This word error means neglect. Oh, I forgot to do it. So Daniel was very careful with what he did. Or fault. This means to corrupt. There was no corruption. There was nothing that was destructive within him. They found no fault in him. They were looking to find a way of making him fall. Now, here's an interesting lesson. And it stands out dramatically. The nature of man at its root is evil, isn't it? Every one of us. Mankind, at its root, our nature is evil. We find that to be true. And when you ignore that fact, everything goes awry. Just all kind do-good stuff that we try to do, it will fail because we forget the fact that man at his root, cause and nature is evil. It doesn't mean we can't do good things. It simply means that when we try to do good things, we're not perfect. But it also means that because of our root nature as being evil, we can't trust ourselves. And you look at this text of Scripture and you find that these people, look at Daniel, who to all intents and purposes is a perfect person as far as the world can see. And they hate him even more. Isn't that the nature of the flesh? The enemy will seek to destroy not just your testimony. They will also not be satisfied with simply making you change. But they will be satisfied only when you are destroyed. Doesn't that sound like somebody who's in opposition to God? That's Satan's mindset, isn't it? The enemy of the saint will hate him even more because he's faithful. And will hate him even more because he's trustworthy. And they will not stop at just changing what they say they want to change. They will stop when you're destroyed. That's the way Satan works. That's the way these guys were. And you'll see who they are. It's just an incredible picture of how blinded they were in their anger because they sealed their own fate. Do you ever hear that expression? Sealed your own fate? You will find in chapter 6 where that phrase comes from. Because they seal their own fate. You'll see it at the end of the chapter. Verse 5. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel." In other words, they come up empty-handed. "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Listen closely. Concerning the law of his God. That word law appears in this book only in relationship to the law of the Medes and Persians, the law of Nebuchadnezzar. It's man's firm, established law. They said, we're not going to find it, his breaking of laws and corruption. But they recognized that Daniel knew there were two laws. There's the law of his God. Remember this. In their day, no pagan king thought very highly of their gods. And a lot of people who call themselves Christians today, or any one of these world religions today, do not think very highly of their God if they're not born again. And the illustration of this is the fact that the pagans so easily believed that a king could be a god. What can a king do? He can't heal people who are sick. He can't make things happen. As a matter of fact, kings lose in battles. They can't make their nation successful. They can't make it rain. They can't do anything. And so for them to accept the worship of their people meant they didn't think gods were very high in their authority and ability. So here are these guys, look at Daniel, and they see that there's only one thing that matters to Daniel, the one who gives him all his power, all his authority, and he bows and prays 3 times a day, not because of the pride of his heart, but because that's the source of his power. That's the source of his strength. That's the source of his integrity. That's the source of who he is. That's what everything is for Daniel, is the law of God. Do you not see that, Christians, as being the challenge for us, that the lost world sees that there's only one way to trip you up, and that's going to be along the line of the law of your God? That's how you want to be known, isn't it? And that's also why they will not stop just to make you change. They want to destroy you. Because they see in you something different. Something unique. And that is what the Christian is called to. Not because we're proud. We should have no place for pride, even as our Sunday school lesson talked about today. We ought to have a heart that says, I am the servant of God. And the law of my God is so important to me, I can't do anything but obey. That's significant, and that is interesting that they would say the way to trip him up is in the law of his God. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king. 3 times we're going to find this word thronged, but it's hidden away in the English translation. It's the idea of in concert. It's the idea of just being drawn together as one voice. These people gather together three times in the text, and they certainly have been colluding. They've been together in this. They've been orchestrating this all along. They gather these governors, not all of them, but apparently the ones who are involved in the intrigue, thronged before the king, looking like a united front, and they say to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom. That's a lie, isn't it? Don't you just hate lies? Most of us hate lies unless they work to our favor. And that shouldn't be, should it? There's a lie. Satan works that way. The enemy will always bring up lies. And Daniel doesn't have the same tools in his toolbox, does he, to deal with a lie. All he has is the truth. The integrity of his testimony, the power of his God. They lie. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps, the counselors and the advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree. Do you wonder when Daniel found out about the fate that he was going to face? Or when he was accused? Apparently he finds out about the decree somewhere along the line on that day or a day. But I wonder if he even knew that he was being accused until they came to get him to throw him in the lion's den at the end of the day. Interesting, isn't it? To think about Daniel as being hurried along and hustled along at the age of 83 to go before the king to have his fate sealed, so to speak. So here we find these guys coming before the king. They're saying, establish a royal statute to make a firm, literally, grow strong decree. In other words, take this statute, make it hard, make it fast, law of the Medes and Persians, make it brutal, make it grow firm, make it grow strong in what is to be, so that it cannot be changed. And whoever petitions any god. This word petition is a prayer type request. Anyone who would make petitions of any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. The word den here means a pit or a cistern, something dug. There, if you look at some of the commentators, you'll find that they talk about in that area times when people would have something of a zoo that they would pull together. And there would be a pit or a den of lions, a place where they put lions where you'd be relatively safe. We have a balustrade and perhaps of rocks or a wall that you could look over down into this pit and see the lions milling around inside. And there's probably another door where you could let in people to clean the cages or the area, maybe split it up into segments and make it so that you could get the lions from one side to the other so you can clean out each side when it's the time. And so it would be something of a zoo attraction where people could come and look in and see these lions. So there's a den or a pit of lions, and lions are scary critters. You hear them roar. Have you ever heard the videos of a lion roaring or been in a place where you actually heard a lion roar that just thumps your chest? Enough to scare you, isn't it? Something to be heard from miles around. These lions that can roar. What we find is they say, make it a firm, hard, fast rule that anybody who gives a petition to anybody but you, O king, for 30 days, making a request, asking for a request, like a pray that you'll do this for me, may be thrown into a pit of lions, into that cave of lions, into that place where we can all see and say, bet you that's Daniel's skull there. Bet you that's where Daniel was. That's where he met his end. What's interesting in the text is that the king accepts this. So you know the king doesn't have a high view of God, does he? No pagan does. And the majority of your neighbors who don't know Christ do not either. They can't possibly. And let me ask you this. What's your view of God? I hope it's not pagan. I hope it's godly. How big is God? And so they have him put this before them in verse 8. Now, O king, establish the decree, sign the writing, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. I mean, this is, here's the law. Get this thing done. It would be, and I bet you they waited till the last day of the month, so that it starts tomorrow. This is the beginning of this week. They have a plan. They have it all in mind. And they're so excited about this. They're so blinded to the fact that Darius really does like Daniel. And when he figures this out and connects the dots, they're in trouble. But they don't care. They can't see the danger they're in. When we get to verse 10, Daniel is going to be true to God, verses 10 through 15, in the face of the treachery of the enemy. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. In his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees, literally to bow, toward Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since the early days. You see, Daniel was doing not something for pride, but because in his usefulness, his only usefulness to that kingdom, and to be part of writing that decree to send the Jews back to Israel, his usefulness came from God. To answer the question about the dreams, his usefulness came from his God. He better be in prayer because he still needs God even at 83. And so he was so busy he had to bow three times. And that day, knowing the rule, he still went home and bowed. Well, Daniel, isn't there another room in your house? Couldn't you have done it quietly? No, this is not about Daniel. This is about the power that God has. And it's all completely about God's testimony, not Daniel's. What's interesting are the terms that are chosen here. He bows down. We find him praying. This is the idea of asking, please. It's a request. And then giving thanks, praising God's name for what God has done. Notice the next verse. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication. This word supplication means to implore. Wouldn't it be something to get a glimpse of what Daniel's words were? He was begging God for something. Was it for the nation that had left? If he didn't have that many more days to pray, those people had gone back to Israel. Was it so that he might be a faithful testimony that day, no matter what the cost would be? Was it for delivery? I don't know, but it's an imploring of God. It's the only place he could go. Something happens unbeknownst to him at this point in time, because these guys assemble. Again, that word, throng. They gather together. They see him doing this. And so they go and make a beeline to the king. They went before the king, verse 12, spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. In other words, they say, okay, you signed this. Now, is it really true? Tell me, is it really true that whoever breaks this has to pay the penalty? And in Medo-Persian law, it was, the sentence is carried out the day you're accused. There's no time for grass to grow under your feet. And it's a brutal law in the fact that it's not just going to be you, but your kindred. And Daniel's alone. He doesn't have kindred. Or they would have been thrown in too. There he was, praying, not even knowing that his accusers were before the king. And before they accuse him completely, they say, is it not true? Let's make sure that the law is what we think it is. Does it mean? It's the law of the Medes and Persians. Is there a loophole? And the king says, no, it's a law. Sure it is. Sure enough. It does not alter. Verse 13. So they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, you know that foreign guy? That guy who doesn't belong here? Captive from Judah. The Jewish guy. Does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Has he come to you with it, or is he going to his God? And so they're accusing him of what he was doing. There was true contempt of Daniel. They were not satisfied in changing Daniel. They would not be satisfied with just simply getting into cowtail. They wanted to destroy him. They wanted him out of the way. And that's the nature of man, isn't it? Verse 14, the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. Literally, in the Hebrew language, the emphasis is on Daniel. It says, on Daniel he set his heart to deliver him. Darius loved Daniel. This is the jeopardy these people put themselves in, because they knew they were going against the will of the king. It didn't matter to them. They were so blinded in their anger. He labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. He went through every bit of the law he could to try to find a way of changing this. Then these men approached the king and said, King, this word approach is they gather again in collusion, in unity. It's the third time. They throng the king. Said, King, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. You know, if a god makes a law, then who dare says that the god is not as good as he thought he was? And so the law of the Medes and Persians can't change, can it? No. Because a god made it. Therefore, it's the law. But that god can't change the law, can he? Because the law superseded him. And Darius was caught. He was trapped. And they thought they had won. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel, probably when he finally learned what was going on. At last, the king gave the command. Brought Daniel, cast him into the dens of the lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought, laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. What's really interesting is what the king says. In the Hebrew tense, it's kind of unique. It means when he says, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. It's a concept of he will go on delivering you, but it's in a form that makes you say it in a wish. May your God deliver you. Pagan gods don't do that, by the way. This king couldn't deliver Daniel. He tried. He's a god in his mind, and yet he couldn't do it. He's helpless. May the God you serve deliver you. That is something that was foreign to his mind as a pagan. But yet to Daniel, he knew what the meaning was. Because God is able, isn't he? Whether God chose to or not. And interestingly enough, it says here that they threw him in, and then they rolled a stone over whatever it was, this way into this place. And they sealed the stone. And it was doubly sealed. Sealed by the king, and sealed by these other guys who were in charge. So it was almost like a, we're each watching each other here. King couldn't break their seals, and they couldn't break his. So nobody was going to go in and release Daniel. There's no way of escaping either. Daniel's in the den, whether he was put in the one side and then he opened up the gate and let the lions through. I don't know how it was, but it's the end of the day. They rolled the stone there so that not even the gatekeeper could come and unlock the gate and open it up on the way out. The stone is there and then sealed. Daniel's fate is sealed, as far as they know. But ultimately, when the bad guys get thrown in, they have sealed their own fate, haven't they? Nobody can open the gate for them either. Interestingly enough, Daniel is thrown in and this wish is given, may your Lord, may your God whom you serve continually deliver you. Verse 18, then we read the trial by lion, beginning in verse 16, but now verse 18. Now the king went to his palace, spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. This king is so bothered by this. And I believe he's beginning to connect the dots. How did this happen? How did they get trapped? He spends a sleepless night. There's no distraction. There's nobody coming in to soothe him in any way, shape, or form. He has probably not eaten since noon. Whenever it was that these guys came and said, Daniel prayed in the morning. He's praying three times a day. You need to kill Daniel. And Darius is probably so agitated he's had no food and he just can't sleep. All night long, fasting. No musicians brought before him. His sleep runs away from him. Then verse 19, then the king arose very early in the morning, literally at dawn, and the word morning is brightness. So get this picture. Here he is running to the place where it's sort of like a zoo setup, and you have this wall to keep him from falling in. And he's peering over into the darkness because the dawn is just starting to come up. There's no light coming down into the den. None. So it's darkness. And I bet it's quiet. Or maybe there's an occasional roaring of a lion here or there. Maybe there was something that heard lion sounds, but he's looking and can see nothing. And as he is coming to the den, he cries out in verse 20. When he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. It's like a plaintive voice. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Understand the significance of the question. Because he, being a God, could not. Even if he went down there with a sword, do you think he'd defend Daniel from the lions? I don't think so. He couldn't do it. Has your God, whom you serve, 3 times a day, Daniel had been praying. What was his testimony? I serve God. I serve God. I serve God. It says God is the answer to everything. He's the one who's given me what I can do and what I have accomplished. And all of the success I've had, it's God. Has the God whom you serve been able to deliver you? Daniel said to the king, this is the first time the word said in the Hebrew word, particularly given there, is used, and it's the idea of him voicing. It's different than just, hey, what did he say? Oh, yeah, he said such and such. Yeah, I heard him say such and such. This is, Daniel spoke. Here's the king, and it's so significant in the plaintive voice, the lamenting tone. Daniel, was your God able to deliver you? Daniel voiced the words we're about to read. My God sent his angel. No, he says first, O king, live forever. Verse 21. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. There's clean and pure morally is the idea here. I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong, no hurtful act, no crime before you. Remember, he was accused of being somebody who had two laws. The law of the king, I have not done any crime. And the law of God, his God, that was first. I've done nothing morally unclean. I've been delivered. God sent his angel. The lions did not touch him, did not harm him. As a matter of fact, they had to check and see. Verse 23, now the king was exceeding glad for him, commanded they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he trusted in his God. God was gracious and merciful and gave Daniel life. Isn't it interesting that Daniel was not afraid of giving up his life for the cause or for the sake of God and his testimony? It wasn't important to Daniel to live longer. It was more important to Daniel that God's testimony would remain pure. And that's why we find Daniel obeying and trusting. Verse 24 through 28 give you the two results. The king gave the command and they brought these men who had accused Daniel. The word accused here is interesting. It's the idea of slander. But it means to chew and eat into pieces. You ever hear somebody say, I'm going to chew you up and spit you out? That's the concept of the word. To chew him into little pieces. They slandered him with a desire of chewing him up into little pieces, crushing him. Those who had accused Daniel, they cast them into the den of lions. Their fate was sealed because the king wasn't going to break their seal. The rock had been rolled in front of that gate. They were not going to be allowed to go out. And it says, them, their children, and their wives. Brutal law of the Medes and Persians. All of them cast in. Now, the reason this is given is not to give you, you know, a little bit of the wiggle worm feeling in the tummy when you read this. The reason this is given is because it proves to you the lions were hungry. It was a miracle of God that Daniel lived because their lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. It was a miracle that God brought about. Then Darius, King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel." Literally, go on trembling and fearing before him, is what he says. Before this living God, for he is the living God and steadfast, or endures forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. Not mine. His. And his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lion, literally the hand of the lion. So then this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, I trust I've given you a little insight into this very famous Bible story of Daniel in the lion's den. What do we take away from this? Well, three areas. First of all, about mankind. As you bow to worship him in the next few moments, understand about mankind that man at his root source is evil. And that includes you and me. It's who we are from birth until our ultimate sanctification, being brought into the presence of God, we deal with the flesh. Man at his root source is evil. About God. God is gracious. And he does the unexpected, but he does the timely, doesn't he? To hold a low estimate of God allows you to have a high estimate of the capabilities of men. That's what this king was thinking. To have a low estimate of God allows you to have a high estimate of the capabilities of men. And boy, does a lot of trouble come from that in this world. God does the gracious, doesn't he? And the timely. About me? You and me? I need to be faithful for the long haul and start thoughtful habits for a lifetime. Isn't that true? I need to be faithful for the long haul and start habits that will last for a lifetime. That was Daniel's prayer life. What habits are you forming today for the long haul? What have you started that's a habit of a lifetime that will honor God? Great lesson from this passage. You cannot compromise with the world because they want to destroy your testimony. But you also must be doing that which is pleasing to the Lord so that His testimony might prevail. I want to give you a few moments to bow before the Lord and speak with Him, worship Him in the quietness of your heart, and then I'll close. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of reviewing this marvelous Bible story. What a dramatic scene has been brought before us. May our hearts rejoice in serving a great God. Preserve us from raising our estimate of men by diminishing our estimate of you. Cause us to develop habits for a lifetime that will stand us in good stead until you call us home. Father, cause us to be like you. And I pray that we will not underestimate the evil in each other's heart, our own hearts, or the hearts of those who are the enemy. May we stand for the Lord and in gracious humility rejoice in who you are in your transforming grace. Father, thank you for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, by whom we find redemption, through whom we find our sins forgiven and washed away, and in whom is our life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.